Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.
All right. I could listen to Seth Ingham read the Bible all day. Let's just get him a version of the Bible where he just reads it to us. Let me find this. What's up, everybody? Welcome back. Grant, if you can turn on the Apple TV, that would be incredible. That's what I'm talking about. All right, everybody. Welcome back. Tonight, we're going to continue slowly but surely inching our way through this James series that we've been going through since October. There's only a couple of messages left after this one, and so we're getting near the end. It's been a fun ride. And so tonight I'm going to kick off with a poem from this man named William Ernest Henley. He is largely remembered because of one poem that he wrote, a poem that, regardless of whether you've heard it or not, you've probably been formed tremendously by it. This poem he wrote is called Invictus, in which the Latin word, it just means unconquered. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. That's really not important. I'm sure the last line of this poem you've heard before. But what's important is what's said in this short poem that has inspired or formed millions of our kind of English, Western-speaking, or Western English-speaking world. But I'll read it for us. You'll see a little bit of it on the screen. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I think whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I've not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. So that last two little highlighted area, that last little part of the poem, I'm the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul. Those are probably the words that you've heard of, at least been influenced by, somewhat from this 19th century poem written in the mid-1800s. But those simple statements have began to influence generation after generation of people who have followed in an ever-growing secular age. The truth is, Henley was a strong atheist and wrote this poem in his 20s in the midst of a battle with tuberculosis, the very disease that would take his life about 30 years later at the age of 53. He wrote this poem in direct opposition to any belief that a force outside of us was directing or had influence over us. Some people will say it's a middle finger to any so-called God. Of all this God of all power or all knowledge or all capability. He would say, no, I do not believe that. The reason that this poem has impacted the Western civilization and culture for the last 150 years is because it speaks to the idol of all of our hearts, all of mankind's heart, that we are our own God and we have sovereign control and power over our life. Not some force outside of us. All of us have this phony notion that we are the captains of our own destinies. We have the power. We have all that we need to manifest our dreams and our goals inside of us. We just need to grasp it and capture it and use it for such a way. All we need is to conjure it up and believe it. This poem, in a simple summary, it teaches self-reliance, self-confidence, self-seeking power that is at the core of all humanity, a confidence that is twisted, a confidence that I would say is perverted, and James would say it too. In tonight's passage in James 4, it speaks directly to this phony kind of belief. It is a tendency of all humanity since the beginning to believe this lie. And James, he wants to correct it. He wants to address it in his normal shepherding pastoral approach that he's been walking through in his short letter. He wants to call all of his readers away from self-reliance to humble dependence. Because for James, this discussion, it's going to reveal the depth of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's going to reveal the depth of our faith. It's going to call us to repentance and then lead us into a greater intimacy and trust in our Heavenly Father. That's James's desire. And so before we jump in, I'm going to pray for us quickly, and then we'll read this passage or a simple few points for it. But I'll pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you are God who speaks. We have all that we need for godliness and life with you in these 66 books. If there was nothing else that you gave us to know you and walk intimately with you, this would be enough. And so we come tonight with the same cry as David in Psalm 119, that he says, I come to your word as one who finds great spoil. And so, Father, would you, Holy Spirit, open up our eyes to understand, comprehend with clarity what you have for us, and would your word move with great power in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so if tonight's message were to have a simple thesis statement, this is what it would be. Living faith forsakes self-reliance and embraces humble dependence upon a sovereign and good God. So living faith forsakes self-reliance and embraces humble dependence. A humble dependence upon a good and sovereign God. So as James seeks to do over and over since the end of chapter 1, he's going to draw a line in the sand for us. He's going to say, this is living faith, and I'm going to call out sinful actions or sinful tendencies that we are prone to walk in as followers of Jesus. Not to shame or condemn, that's not his heart, so don't feel that. And it's not mine either. It's to shepherd us back into proper perspective regarding our capabilities, our capacities, and ultimately our control. So tonight it's going to break down into two simple points for us. First, the absurdity of self-reliance. And then secondly, and I'll repeat these, it's not a huge deal, but the reorientation to dependence. So the absurdity of self-reliance and then the reorientation to dependence. And so with those two points in mind, we're going to jump into the first one, the absurdity of self-reliance. Look with me now, beginning at verse 13, where it says, come now. So James, he begins, as he always does, with a simple invitation. Let's have a conversation. Let's go back and forth. And it's clear that he has a specific audience in mind as we read through the rest of this simple verse. Come now, those of you who say today or tomorrow we will go in such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And so now James, he's probably speaking to some Jewish merchants directly here, but he's also speaking to us. So in this church, he's probably speaking to some Jewish merchants, some businessmen who are probably profitable, who are probably successful. And so he has a disposition of the heart that he's trying to address, though. So that's why he's speaking to us 2,000 years later as we read his letter, because there's a reality that's common to all of humanity that he wants to address. So don't tune out because you don't think he's speaking to you because you're not a businessman who's going to some town to trade and make profit. He's speaking to us. And to keep this simple, James, he's speaking to the arrogant, or the better word might be presumptuous, those who make certain presumptions about life, those who make those claims and plans that James is pointing to. It's a live illustration that he wants to make some presumptions that these people might have. He's using this isn't a real illustration. This is a fake metaphor that he's using to share some points to us. Here's some presumptions that these quote-unquote people have. Number one, they presume that they will be alive tomorrow. So again, some of these are going to be simple, and it might even sound silly to even point that out. But it's still a presumption that all of us have and all of us make. It's not this presumption that's sinful in of itself, so don't hear that. He's not calling them sinful for making plans. He wants to go a little bit deeper than that. So that's the first presumption. The other presumption is they presume that they will have safe travels to wherever they're going. So just think back to the culture that they're living in. It is very dangerous, extremely dangerous to travel from city to city in the ancient Roman culture. Jesus himself, he told a parable about a man who was beaten and robbed on his way home from Jerusalem. These merchants simply presumed that they would get to wherever they wanted, unscathed, unscaled. Unhurt. The third thing they presume they will spend a significant time in this place that they're going. They expect that they'll make it to the place, but they can stay there as long as they want. So they presume that. And then they also presume that they too will be successful. They presume that they will be profitable. So they expect to make a certain profit for merely showing up and doing the work. But let me go a little bit deeper in light of these presumptions that they make. In short, they are presuming that we have control over the ins and outs of our life, the details of our life. What comes from our life is ultimately in our hands. So they presume that they are the captains of their own life. They have the power in and of themselves to manifest what they wish. It lies directly in their own choices that they make. So they have the power that stems from their choices. We merely decide what we want, and poof, the results that we want will happen. They presume that they control their success by their own ability, their own capabilities. We are talented enough in and of ourselves to bring about the desired results that we long to have. Pastor and theologian Alec Moyter, in his commentary on the book of James, he seeks to try to connect the dots for us when he says it this way. When James exposes the blemish of presumptuousness, he exposes something which is the unrecognized claim of our hearts. We speak to ourselves as if life were our right, as if our choice were the only deciding factor, as if we had in ourselves all that we needed to make a success of things, as if getting on, making money, doing well were life's simple and sole objective. So when you see it that way, you can begin to capture kind of the arrogance that these men were having, the self-reliance that they had, they're self-confident. We're all prone to fall into the same disposition. That's why James is addressing it here. When we get through the normal ins and outs of normal day-to-day life, we can make those same presumptions. We can have those same dispositions. So James, he's not attacking a group of people because they sought to be strategic. That's not what he's saying. That's not his heart. It's much deeper than that. And so to keep it simple, you could say he's just addressing this proud, self-reliant heart. It's the same sin Adam and Eve were tempted to believe when Satan tempted them in the garden, that she could be her own God. She could be like God, knowing good from evil, having the power that only God had to bring about what she wanted. A heart that forsakes its creator and longs to be self-sufficient, self-reliant. That's what James is highlighting here. But how does he's highlighted it, but he wants to make it clear that this way of thinking is folly. It's absurd to think this way. That's what he wants to highlight. But how does he do that? He's going to highlight a few realities for us. Firstly, he's going to highlight their ignorance regarding tomorrow. Verse 14, where it says this, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." You don't know what tomorrow will bring. And as we've seen over and over in the book of James, he's highly influenced by the book of Proverbs. As a man who grew up in the synagogue, hearing God's words read aloud and preached, he probably grew up in the Proverbs himself, and he's highly influenced by Proverbs 27:1 here, where it says this, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." So all of us, every single one of us, are ignorant of what comes in the future. We have no knowledge of what's going to happen tomorrow. So when we have this disposition of arrogance, is what James is calling it, it comes from this phony notion that we have insight that only God has. So he highlights their ignorance regarding tomorrow. Secondly, he highlights the brevity and frailty of life, where he says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes." You are a mist. It's here one day, it's gone the next. How can you presume to do these things? James says it's like the morning dew or the fog that you see over the grass in the morning. It'll be just a little bit wet. In just a few minutes when the sun begins to rise, it's gone. I know this might be a silly illustration, but it's like one of those, I don't even know if they make these anymore, but those old like Febreze air fresheners that were automatic. You'd walk into a bathroom and you'd just be using the restroom and all of a sudden you'd go, tss, and you're like, what is that? But it's like one of those. You hear it and you may even see it if you're looking at it, but you definitely smell it. But then the mist is gone in an instant. But that's the kind of view that James wants us to have in mind regarding eternity. All of our lives are but a dot on the line of eternity. And so James, he wants us to understand that. And then lastly, he highlights our dependence upon God's sovereign will. Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. It's like James is as like a loving, gentle father. He's trying to correct these men, these people. It's like him saying, do you not see what you're doing when you walk in this disposition? Do you not see the absurdity, the folly of this? All of these points, it's leading us to one proof or one truth. We do not have the control over our lives that we think we do. We are not the captains of our own destiny. Can't you see the arrogance or the self-confidence that this disposition that James is highlighting reveals? We're completely confident in and of ourselves and our own abilities. That's what these men are saying. If we simply get up and decide to leave, we'll get where we're going tomorrow and we'll make this profit if we merely show up with our skills. We have the ability and the craftiness to bring about the results that we long for. It's this self-confidence in our abilities and ourselves, all the while forsaking and rejecting the one who has the power, the one who is capable, the one who actually has control. And so again, I want to be clear. I said this earlier. James, he's not correcting these people, nor is he correcting us tonight for making plans or being strategic and winsome with our schedules. That's not his disposition. That's not the way he's going here. He's not even correcting them for longing to be successful. He's not condemning people who take out life insurance policies. He's not condemning them or have health insurance or plan dentist appointments in the future. People who have yearly planning meetings and such. No, that's not what he's doing here. Rather, he's correcting the disposition of our hearts that are captured by worldly self-confidence and reliance that believes we have control over every nook and cranny, every single aspect of our lives and futures, all the while failing to consider the Lord and God over our life and what he might have for us. And so by doing that, James, he's calling them and us to forsake that way of thinking, forsake that foolishness. Don't believe that. Don't fall for that. Don't fall for that worldliness. He wants us to embrace the reality that we are a dependent people. We are needy people in and of ourselves, and to walk in humility regarding our future towards God. That's what he wants, which leads us to our second main point tonight, which is the reorientation to dependence. So James, he begins this reorientation process by first helping us see that this isn't merely ignorance, it's sin. In this story that he tells, he's saying these men are walking in sin. Look with me at verses 16 and 17, where it says this, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do yet fails to do it, for him it is a sin. So this type of boasting and arrogance, it's not merely a misunderstanding for James. It's the proof that evil still exists in us. It's the fruit of unresolved sin in us. That's what James is saying here. I know that's strong language, but James, he's not sugarcoating it. He doesn't. James wants us to know that when we neglect God's sovereign rule and reign and walk as if he's not the one in charge, but we're the ones that are in charge, we are walking in sin and we need to turn from it in repentance. That's what James is saying here. Because the first step of our transformation is often conviction. Often in our walks with Jesus, sanctification is first conviction of sin, repentance, and then obedience. It's the ongoing process. Martin Luther said all of our Christian life is but repentance. And so these people that he's addressing here, they knew the truth. They knew the truth. These are Jewish messianic Christians. They grew up hearing the scriptures, the Torah taught. They knew Proverbs 27. They knew that they served a God who was sovereign, who ruled and reigned over all things, who alone upholds the universe. He's the one who sustains life. He's the one who orchestrates all things to bring about his purposes for his glory and our good. Yet they're living as if he doesn't exist or he doesn't have something to say about their plans. So instead, We're like these people. We can fall into the trap where we believe we have the control and power. It merely lies within us. I believe this sometimes. It's merely in our own gifting, maybe in our own winsomeness, our own capabilities, our own charisma, our own strategies. We can bring about a certain means or certain ends. And so for James, he's saying this is sinful. It's actually the sin of omission. So it's a sin you don't even know you're committing. And so when working on this message this past week, talk about conviction, I was convicted in the ways of my own ministry, which isn't my ministry. In this ministry where I plan to prepare and I plan and I try to get ahead, all the while not taking into consideration what Jesus might have for us. I can think specifically about an upcoming semester or fall and these various changes in my head that I want to implement, all failing to wait and pray and seek the Lord and what he might have for college life next fall, not what Brian wants. And so I began to see how I can believe that if I merely do some things differently, then fruit will bear. If we just do things a certain way, if we make these simple changes or emphasize certain things, then we'd see the growth and impact that we long to see. And we'd reach the campuses that we long to reach. You see who has the power in that way of thinking? Where the power lies? And I had to confess that sin. I had to bring that before God. I had to humbly ask God to graciously make it clear to me as I move forward into for our team and myself. And so the question is, have you ever been guilty of this way of thinking? With your own life? You're living your day-to-day life believing that maybe you have this power within you to bring about the certain ends that you long to meet? James would say, each and every one of us need to be honest with that question. The way to correct this disposition, it's not to give you a list of the 5 ways to live in submission to the Lord's will. That's not the way to do it. That's not how it works. Rather, we need to be reoriented. We need a new perspective. We need a new way of thinking. Because this sin, it stems from a wrong understanding of ourself and God himself. So instead of us being powerful, capable beings, that this disposition, this sinful disposition can bring upon us, we must come to realize our neediness before God, our dependence upon God to act. Instead of presumption and arrogance, we need humility. Instead of self-reliance and trust, we need our confidence and reliance shifted towards God, who is ruling and reigning over us and the cosmos. He's the one who's ruling and reigning. Instead of living with our plans and purposes and wants as kind of this guide for our life, we lay those things aside for the sake of God's purposes, God's desires, God's plans for our lives, for our jobs, for our businesses, for our education, for our relationships, etc. So we take so much of God's common grace to us for granted. And when I say common grace, I mean the favor that God bestows upon all people, regardless of where they stand with him. That's what we mean, that theological phrase, common grace, is the favor God shows to all of mankind, regardless of if they know him or not. It's the undeserved blessings that we receive from the hand of God on a daily basis. So think of like waking up in the morning. Prosperity, rain, sun, health, happiness, gifts, jobs, friends. Those are all common graces. It's those things in our lives that we receive from God, and they become so normal to us, we sometimes fail to recognize the hand that they come from. And over time, we slowly begin to believe that we have in this life, all that we have in this life is a fruit of our own determination, our own willpower, our own charisma and power and control, our own determination, rather than believing they're a gracious gift from a good father to us. So the response that we should have to this passage is to recognize the areas of our lives where we are guilty to fall into this sinful disposition. We need to begin to recognize this way of thinking that can permeate our hearts and our lives. And then the simple truth is repent. To confess it to God and know, who already knows it, by the way, so it's not a surprise to him. So, and then you thank God for his sovereign and good graces to us. And so, We come to God confessing it. We feel the conviction. We recognize it. We cry out to God. And then we cry out for a growing awareness of our weakness, our neediness, our dependence upon him. That every single aspect of our life is being guided and orchestrated by his hand for his glory and then ultimately for our good, which his glory is our ultimate good. So God, he makes us more awake to the ways that he's working in our lives. The maybe the ways that might be a little bit smaller or more minuscule in our lives. He's waking us up to those things. And so as I try to bring this thing to a close, I just want to highlight what I hope to be kind of the application that you get from tonight's message. And that kind of simple application would be, we're not the captains of our own lives. We are called to live as deeply dependent people. And that should be freeing to you. Some of us carry the weight around of trying to be all that we long to be and accomplish all that we wish. Or we carry this weight of, man, I want to be this person. I long to accomplish these things. I have to do it. That's the college campus. We're trying in our own strength to manufacture the life that we want. When in reality, that's not a weight that we're actually meant to carry. Some of us are exhausted because we think that it's all on us to create this kind of joy and happiness and fulfillment and success that we long to achieve. And if you're not exhausted already, you're probably pretty anxious. Anxious for the next grade, the next semester, the next interview, the next big job. One thing I believe James is wanting us to do in a response to tonight's passage is, yes, to repent for our worldly self-sufficiency, but not just that. James, he would also want us to stop believing that it's all on us to cultivate this kind of fruit in life that we want and to rest. He would call us to rest. Rest in a good, gracious God, a sovereign ruler who is far more concerned about our life than we are. Who is more for you and your success than you are. And to embrace simple, silent faithfulness day to day. To embrace that you are dependent, that you are not in control, that you are in need of Jesus to show up. You don't have to rely on yourself alone. You fight the call, or you fight that call over you, and you cry out to God in need. Because the cry of the culture is going to say, to be like that is to be weak. To need anyone other than yourself is weakness. That's the world that we live in. They would say it's foolish to depend on anyone but yourself. That's the false ideology that we're being formed in every day. That's the kind of campus that you're walking on. If you believe that, you will leave broken, exhausted, and probably cynical, which is our current culture. Those three things. And so some say that this is weak, like I said, but I think it's two other words. To believe, to be dependent and needy is honest and it's humble. You're being honest with your lack of power and control, and it calls us to embrace humility. With the outcomes of our life, with the plans that we make. We want to be humble. It's us saying that we're finite. I'm finite. I'm needy. But I humbly trust in a God who is all capable, who is infinite in power, who is limitless. It means that when I do plan, because he's not, like I said over and over in this doesn't mean do not plan or make strategies for your life or want to make a good grade in the next class and study for it. You probably should. But when it comes to plans, I don't plan as one who believes that my life's outcome is completely dependent upon myself, upon my capabilities and power. No, James wants us to take the Lord into consideration and then live with open hands with our plans. So take into consideration that what we may or may not be, or what we want may or may not be what God wants for us. That's what it means to take God into consideration. To take in consideration that God, what he most wants from us is to love him and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that should influence the plans that we make. And living with open hands means that I allow for God's sovereignty to act in and through my life. And I don't fight it, but actually embrace it. That's what it means to live with open hands. We're open to God changing the plans that we make. That's what it means to live with this open-handed posture towards God. So when things don't happen the way that we expect, we're able to respond with faith and obedience because we recognize maybe God's at work. Maybe this is actually his will for me. Maybe that's why I'm suffering in this moment. Maybe that's why life is hard in this moment. Maybe that's why this relationship ended. Maybe that's why this friendship ended. And you know what happens when we embrace this disposition of kind of humble dependence upon God who is sovereign over us? We will experience peace. That's the fruit. Peace and joy that our hearts are chasing, that we're trying to cultivate in and of ourselves. Because instead of us having to manufacture certain ends, we embrace where God has us. And whatever comes from the daily faithfulness and diligence, I'm okay with that. Because I know and I understand that it comes from a good and generous and gracious Father. And so instead of chasing kind of this next relationship, maybe this next career, this next degree, this next job, this next success story, as Rick always says, we actually embrace God's redemptive story over us. And when we do that, we experience the freedom and joy that we were made for. And so, as I close with just some simple truths. Number one, it's like, we need Jesus. We are needy people in and of ourselves. We are dependent people. You aren't enough in and of yourself. And sometimes we need to hear it. And that's okay. That's not you saying I'm not capable of certain things, or I'm not strong. Your identity in Christ is that you're more than a conqueror in him, but you need him. And Paul would actually say, weakness is where we find strength. And so as I close in some prayer for us, I just want you to reflect on some of the ways where you've been walking in that first mindset, the self-reliance, self-confidence, self-reliability, or self-reliance, the same word, this arrogance. I don't really like that word. It seems very strong, but I think it's the right one. And then cry out to God to make you more aware of the ways that he's working and more open-handed and humble with where he's leading. And then pray, God, would you give me the fruit of peace and joy that stems from this type of disposition? And so I'm going to pray for us, and we'll have a few minutes of reflection, and then I'll close this out. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the honesty and straightforwardness of your disciple and half-brother James. And so, Lord, all of us are prone to fall into this disposition. We live in a world that tells us we're these things. All the power lies within us. All that we need, we can make and manufacture if we just try hard enough, tie ourselves up by our bootstraps and get it done. When in reality, we're merely called to walk in daily faithfulness and obedience with open hands to what you may have for us. And so, Lord, I thank you for your grace, God, that you're not condemning us in this moment. You're trying to lead us to where joy is. Sometimes repentance is where that's found. And so, Jesus, if we're leaving here with shame or condemnation, that's not from you. Would we embrace your grace and mercy upon us and respond in daily obedience to you in what you have for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.